prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion. We have a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that we can come here not by merit, but because of your grace. Everything that we have or ever hope to have or hope to be is because of your matchless grace. We thank you that you have revealed the things in your word, those deep and mighty things, as well as the practical things that we need to know in order to be overcomers even in the devil's world. And we pray that you will help us this very night to not be distracted, but to concentrate fully, for we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I have the notes. Danny, I don't know how far they'll go, but maybe they'll go all the way. Here's enough. No, that's mine. Tuesday night, excuse me, we studied how the 14th Amendment to the Constitution has impacted us and how we have suffered ever since the era in the way that it is being used today has come to subjugate the states, which it should have never done, but it is doing, and that's why just a few people in the Supreme Court in Washington can actually dictate what the law of the land is to everybody in all the different states. We're not going to go over the whole thing by any means because we went over at least paraphrasing last time. I think you get the idea, but there are a few highlights that I wanted to note on this handout that I gave you. And point number four is interesting. The closing paragraph of the Declaration of Independence contains this statement: "These United Colonies are, and of a right ought to be, free and independent states." Please underline that, because that is a notion that is foreign to us today. Independent states, and are thus inalienable. By the way, that word might not be real familiar to you, inalienable, so look at point number one, the last sentence in there. Inalienable means to be incapable of being alienated, surrendered, or transferred. So the states are independent, and they are not to surrender or be subjugated to the federal government. The whole point of the Constitution was to put reins on the federal government, because the biggest abuse of freedom throughout history has always been government. Our founding fathers knew that, and that's why they added the Bill of Rights, which is actually the first 10 amendments to the Constitution. There was a lot of discussion and debate whether to include these or not, because a lot of the founding fathers said, well, these things are understood. But I'm glad they did, because as time progressed, they are anything but understood. The ones that were not for putting them in there was afraid that if they are included, then people might think that is the limit to our freedom, is only the things that are documented there. And that's why the 10th Amendment that you'll see in point number 5, you see it's kind of indented there. The 10th Amendment was designed to virtually lock these things, these rights, so there could be no misunderstanding. And this is it again. The powers not delegated to the United States by the Constitution nor prohibited by it to the states are reserved to the states respectively or to the people. So that's just to explain that the Constitution gives government the right to do only what is delineated in that Constitution and nothing more. And everything else is relegated to the states and the people. That's very clear. But that's not the way we're operating today. That's why Supreme Court, the five judges, can overrule the states, the state courts and their decisions with regards to the homosexual acts that are going on, the sodomy laws they call them. And how did we get there? How did we get to the point to where we have to watch as people come in and haul out the Ten Commandments in Alabama out of the court there, the courthouse? The same thing is going on in Texas. Y'all might already know that. There's a big monument with the Ten Commandments on it in Austin, on our state capitol. And there's this guy. He's an ugly-looking guy. His name is Thomas Van Orden. And he's ugly enough, but he's also a lawyer. And there are good lawyers and there are bad lawyers, but this one surely deserves any disdain that particular profession might have accrued over the years, because he's filed suit and wants the Ten Commandments to be removed off of the Capitol grounds. And there's only two things in this two sentences that as I read this that I wanted to address. This Van Orden said he believes that the Bill of Rights forbids government from establishing a religion. And when he says government, he's talking about a state government. Now, I hope you understand. This is important for you to understand. The Bill of Rights was designed to rein in the federal government. And that freedom of religion clause in the First Amendment was directed toward the federal government, not state governments. And when they started applying the First Amendment to the states, then they got out of bounds and they used the 14th Amendment to do it, and that's why we are subjugated to just five people in the Supreme Court, which it was never designed to be. One other thing he says in here was that the monument is not in... there's a guy by the name of Solicitor General Ted Cruz. I guess he's of Texas, and he's saying that it ought to stay. And he says it ought to stay because the monument is not in violation of the constitutional concept of separation of church and state. Remember when I used a whole message to deal with that? There is somewhat of a concept of separation of church and state, but it's just the opposite of what people think it is. The concept is that the federal government is not to in any way hinder or abridge the free exercise of religion. It was not to establish a religion, a state religion, like they had in England, the Church of England and so forth. It was all directed at shackling the government. And what does it mean today? When people use that term today, which we went over, was a phrase of a letter from Jefferson to the Baptist Church, they take it out of context and say that really it is reigning in religion, that religion is going to try to take over government and therefore it needs to be reined in. But we went over all that. That's two concepts that I wanted you to see that is going on right now. In this article, which I think was yesterday, from the Houston Chronicle, they're using the Bill of Rights, is what this Van Orden is doing, in order to use it as the establishment clause in the First Amendment. And you remember what that was. Congress shall make no law establishing a religion or prohibiting or abridging the free exercise thereof. And again, that's for the federal government. It was never meant for the states. That means that states, if they wanted to support a religion, they were free to do so, because the First Amendment to the Constitution, again, what does it do? It shackles the federal government, and the federal government cannot establish a religion nor interfere with the free exercise of religion. It never was for the states. That's, now we'll go on. I want to make sure you understood that. Then we look at the 14th Amendment. Look at point number 6. The 14th Amendment was ratified in 1868 following the war between the states, and that's a misnomer, but we'll let that go. Its intent included forbidding states to abridge citizenship rights except by due process of law. And then we have the 14th Amendment. All persons born or naturalized in the United States and subject to the jurisdiction thereof are citizens of the United States and of the state in which they reside. No state. You see that's in bold? No state. This is when they start going awry, right here. No state shall make or enforce any law which shall abridge the privileges or immunities of citizens of the United States, nor shall any state deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without due process of law, nor deny to any persons within the jurisdiction the equal protection of laws. Now what they did, I'll just go ahead and read a few. Point number 7. Notice that the subtle word state in there is the Bill of Rights was designed to ensure that the federal government did not infringe on the inalienable rights of people. It placed restraints on the federal government by the states. The states were restraining the federal government. Ratification of this amendment planted the seed for applying the Bill of Rights to the states, which it never was designed to do. These, you know, the prepositions in the Constitution and in all these amendments and so forth are very important, just as they are in doctrine. These little words, to and by and for. I was just working on the baptism booklet, updating it. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And they said, well, what should we do? Peter was talking to them in Acts chapter 2 to the Jews. He just gave them the gospel. What should we do now? And he says, repent and be baptized. And your translation of the English Bible will say, for the remission of sins. And that's what people who think that you have to be baptized in order to be saved, they set their hat on that peg right there. And it's contextually mistranslated. It should say because, not for. Because of the forgiveness of your sins. And y'all are looking at me like you don't know why I'm telling you that. I'm telling you, it's because it's a preposition. It's a small word. For, it means one thing, and because means something else. These are prepositions, and I thought I'd bring that out as we're looking at this also. Point number 8. Although this concept was rejected, that is, the concept that this applied to the states, it was rejected by the Supreme Court and Congress following its adoption in 1968. The Supreme Court in session in 1925 picked up on it in a case called Gitlow versus the People. Now, look on the back side of your page now. This decision in that Supreme Court contained the following interpretation. For the present purpose, we may and do assume. You know what you do when you assume, don't you? Well, they assumed that freedom of speech and of the press, which are protected by the First Amendment, from the abridgment of Congress, are among the fundamental personal rights and liberties protected by the Due Process Clause of the 14th Amendment from the impairment of the states. Do you see what they just did? They compared the First Amendment with the 14th, and the personal rights clause in the 14th Amendment, they said, is analogous to the First Amendment, and they started applying it to the states, which it never was designed to do. 10. This decision gave the federal government the power to impose the protections of the Bill of Rights upon the 48 states. But the Bill of Rights was imposed upon the federal government, again, by the states. And they just turned it around. 11. With this decision, the Bill of Rights was turned upside down. Now the federal government, through the Supreme Court and lesser courts, used the Bill of Rights to control the states. And it's supposed to be the other way around. This is the power that was never delegated to the United States, made clear by the 10th Amendment. Then we have that again. 12. When the 1st and 14th Amendments are examined together, it becomes evident that the passage of the 14th Amendment allowed the intent of the first to become altered, and that's what they did. Several Supreme Courts over the next 75 years supported the original intent of this amendment, which was to make former slaves citizens of the several states. Section 1 contains the statement, no state, that's the, of the 14th Amendment. There's actually three sections, but the first one says, no state shall make or enforce any law which shall abridge the privileges or immunities of citizens of the United States. And then verse 14, it explains what that means. In other words, once a citizen, these slaves, came under the protection provided by the Constitution, Bill of Rights, which limited the power of what? The federal government. And prevented it from abridging their rights as citizens. Didn't have anything to do with the states. 15. A series of court cases in the 1940s changed the entire dynamic of the Constitution and turned the Bill of Rights on its head, allowing the federal courts to apply its prohibitions to the states. As then you have this part at the bottom, as a result of separating the wording from its intent, in Cantwell versus Connecticut and other decisions, the court substituted a totally revised and foreign interpretation to the 14th Amendment. In those decisions, the court declared that the purpose of the 14th Amendment was to limit the states, not just on racial and civil issues, but on the numerous items contained within the Bill of Rights. Under this reshaped purpose for the 14th Amendment, the First Amendment would now limit every state and community and no longer just the federal government as originally intended. This process of individually subjugating issues from within the Bill of Rights to the jurisdiction of the federal courts is now described by the court as selective incorporation. Remember that term I was trying to think of last time when I ended this? That's the one. In other words, in the courts today, when they talk about selective incorporation, that is the phrase they use to take the First Amendment, indeed the whole Bill of Rights, designed for the federal government, and apply it to the states. They pulled a fast one. And we are suffering because of it, and that's why the federal government can come down here in Texas and tell us to get our Ten Commandments, our monument, off of the property. And I like to, well, I can't tell you what I'd like to tell them. But I do applaud that Supreme Court Judge Moore, and I read to you last time that great address when he put that monument in there, that there is an authority higher than the state. And he was recognizing that when he put the Ten Commandments there. So, I kind of fudged a little bit. I said I wasn't going to read it, but I didn't read all of it. Just read some of it to you. But this is too important for you not to, hopefully, I hope you that you got the gist of that. That's why one of the things that Satan has used in order to try to completely secularize our country. Get every vestige of God out. And it's so far it's working. So it still remains to be seen what will happen. If you don't have page 58 of our printed notes, raise your hand and I see that you get one. We're on page 58. We're in the last throes of studying sexual lust. We're going to continue tonight on page 58 in the middle on rape. But while y'all are getting those passed out, I saw a talk show today. And sometimes I wish I had just little excerpts to play for you. I have a big screen here. You know, we've been talking about fornication and adultery and how God is very serious about these issues. And today, of course, people don't give a second thought to those they don't even think they're sins, I guess, because they are so accepted by society. But there was a teenage girl. This was a talk show, and there was a husband and a wife, and they had two girls, one 12, one 15. The 15-year-old girl was pregnant, and it completely shocked the parents. And when the father was interviewed, he said, the interviewer asked, "Well, did you ever talk to your daughters about sex?" "Well, no. I just thought she'd have enough sense not to engage in sex before marriage." And this was an adult male, a parent. I guess he was somewhere in his 40s. And I'd wonder, had he lived under a rock his whole life? Did he not know? Was he that far out of touch with reality to think that you don't have to contact or have a rapport, open the lines of communication with your teenagers? And so she got pregnant. And of course, the boy, as soon as he found out that she was pregnant, adios, he's gone, he's out of the scene. And so now they're trying to deal with it. And it has caused so much problems you cannot believe it, because both parents are undone about it, and it causes friction between the two of them, both of them finger pointing. You know, it's your fault. The younger daughter is really, I think, as in bad a shape, if not worse shape, than the 15-year-old, because she said the 15-year-old made a horrible mistake, has just all but ruined her life, and she gets all the attention. She gets all of the encouragement and all these other things that they're trying to do for her, and the 12-year-old that has tried to live a good life and done everything right, but she feels like she is being spurned, that she's being ignored. And so that causes controversy and contention. And all of this trouble is happening, and the baby hadn't even arrived yet. They don't even know what they're going to do with it. Are they going to put it up for adoption? Are they going to keep it in the family? There's so many things that happens. And the reason that I'm bringing this up is to highlight again how important it is to not sweep these issues under the rug and just think that they'll take care of themselves. We have to communicate with our children, because they are talking to someone about sex. And if it's not you they're talking to, the probability of them getting erroneous information is very high. And so you may think that you can excuse it and that you can put the blame on them, but squarely on the parents as well as this child. These decisions have life-changing consequences. So we need to talk to our youngsters. We need to read them Proverbs chapter 5, 6, and 7. And let the Word of God speak to them and encourage them. God, see, when I was a teenager, I didn't think that highly of God most of the time, because everything that I wanted to do that I thought was really fun and was really cool, God said no. I wanted to drink. I wanted to carouse. I wanted to fornicate. I wanted to have a good time and just wave my hand at authority. Just don't worry about that. And I was a good kid. I have eyewitness here, relatively good. I never got thrown in jail, never was in prison. But it all went on up here in my mind, see. That's where we really need to get to, because that's where the angelic conflict rages. And you may have a child and you may think, well, they're just pure as the driven snow. But I can assure you, they have all these type of thoughts going through their minds, and you need to address it. You need to guide them. You need to point them in the right direction. Show them what the Word of God has to say about these issues, because where else are they going to get it? For the most part, they're going to get just the opposite. We live in a sewer when it comes to morality. And you can turn on the TV, the radio, read the papers, open a magazine, wherever it is, and sex sells, and they are exploiting it to the fullest. And we have to protect our children, because there's a whole generation that has not been trained, and they're going to suffer the rest of their life because of the failure of their parents and because of their own bad decisions. So we start. We just finished adultery in the middle of the page, and so we are on page 58 in the middle of the page where you see the bullet. And tonight we are looking at rape. This is what, by the way, this is what parents, good parents, should be training their children. Turn the page over on page 59. Look at the. Well, I guess it was on 58. No. 57. Yeah, 57. Well, y'all don't have 57. Well, some of you do, but some of you don't. All of these bullets are what parents should be teaching their children about. First of all, we started out with about what a good, healthy sex life in marriage is all about. Remember, God forbids sex before marriage, and He encourages it after marriage. And I don't take a back seat to that. I don't try to water that down at all. And I gave you some verses. Some of them were in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And then we went and looked at fornication. Then we looked at adultery. They should teach their children about that. Now rape. Rape is sex between a minor and an adult, or sex that is non-consensual. The Mosaic Law dealt with inappropriate sexual conduct. Exodus chapter 22, verse 16 through 17, and Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 23 through 29, and that's the verse we want to go to now. Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy is in the Pentateuch. Does that give you a hint? The Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. What do I do with my glasses? Here they are. Deuteronomy chapter 22, and we'll start with verse 23. Deuteronomy chapter 22, and we'll start with verse 23. If there is a girl who is a virgin, engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her. By the way, if a girl was engaged to a man, she was automatically considered to be a virgin. That's why this says virgin here. Then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death. The girl, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he has violated his neighbor's wife. Then you shall purge the evil from among you. So this is God's mandate in the times of the Mosaic Law. So this is, consensual. A guy came in and he seduces a girl in the city. She has sex with him. She didn't cry out. And when they're found, then the Mosaic Law dictated that both of them should be put to death, and that is what this is speaking of. Now, in verse 25, but if in the field the man finds the girl who is engaged, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lies with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the girl. There is no sin in the girl worthy of death, for just as the man rises against his neighbor and murders him, so is this case. So, you see, the fact is, this is talking about rape. This is not consensual. She was in the city, someone would hear it and would come to her aid. But in the country, she could be crying out, no one heard her. So this is the situation as far as rape is concerned. And so what happens to the man? He is to be executed. When he found this is verse 27. When he found her in the field, the engaged girl cried out, but there was no one to save her. So if a man finds a girl who is a virgin who is not engaged and seizes her and lies with her, and they are discovered, then the man who lays with her shall give to the girl's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall become his wife. Because he has violated her, he cannot divorce her all his days. So if a guy under the Mosaic economy seduced a girl, took her, and he couldn't just have his way with her, not a one-night stand. In this case, what would happen, he would have to give the father 50 shekels of silver. This would be a dowry. And then he'd have to be... She was his wife from then on, and he was not allowed to divorce her. Boy, wouldn't that do away with a lot of one-night stands? A lot of motels would go out of business, I believe. Verse 30, a man shall not take his father's wife so that he shall not uncover his father's skirt. That is under the next increment, which will be incest. Continuing, back on our notes on page 58. I would have thought I'd show you in the Bible how it distinguishes between consensual sex, which was punishable by death, and non-consensual sex on the part of the female, and that was considered rape, and only the man was to be executed. Now, continuing on page 58 under the heading rape. Not that long ago, the crime of rape was punished by death in the United States. Today, few, if any, rapists are executed. Most serve a few years in prison, then are set free. And I would probably venture to say that the great majority of rapists are never prosecuted. Probably in most cases, they're not even reported because the women are afraid, they're embarrassed, and if it's truly rape, they should have no cause to be embarrassed, but I'm sure it's still an embarrassing thing. And so they just carry these scars the rest of their life. I can remember, I'm not that old, but I can remember when there was a rape in Houston, Texas, it made the front page. And those birds were put on death row. And now there's so many rapes, they can't even keep up with them. I mean, there's at least a rape a day in Houston alone. And just trying to keep the files on them is about all they can do. Sometimes I guess they'll prosecute and try to put one in jail from time to time. But this is an atrocious crime. And when someone is raped, the victim is not only the one that was raped, but her whole family, her father, her mother, her sisters, her brothers. If she's married, she has a husband. Also, it affects him. It affects everyone. And it is a gross violation of volition. And God is very careful about never intruding upon a person's volition. And for any man to be so presumptuous as to try to satisfy his lust by taking it out on a woman deserves to be executed. It's that simple. That's how grievous a sin this is. And I know today it's taken lightly. There's a lot of date rape that goes on. But that is not to excuse it. And I think that the way to handle it is any time a person is convicted of a rape and it's proven beyond a shadow of a doubt, and they have methods of doing that today, that this person is guilty, then what they should do is execute that person. And I'm not talking about 10 years down the road after our 20 years of all the appeals and all. I saw on the news tonight, my blood pressure just went up. This monster in a male body was rejected by his girlfriend. So he goes to the house and he starts shooting people. And he murders siblings. Was the mother murdered also? Shot the mother? Just because he was jilted. There's no doubt that he did it. They know that he did it. And they said they're going to seek the death penalty. Well, he's got a smirk on his face. He's still got at least 12 years at the state's expense. What they ought to do is have a speedy trial. I'm talking about by the end of the week, they should have already been able to get a trial together. Or, I don't know, give him a week or 2 weeks. And then as soon as he's found guilty, that'll say, okay, get the news people in here because we're going to let them know that tomorrow this guy's going to be executed at 5:30 when the people are watching the news. And it's not going to be a sissy shot either. It's going to be execution. We're going to fry him. And we're going to get those cameras up close. Let the people watch his eyeballs pop out. That's what he deserves. And that's the way it should be done. Is that a pastor saying that? You're absolutely right. See, and some people say, well, the death penalty really doesn't do anything. It doesn't hinder crime. Well, not the way that we use it. And really, it doesn't matter whether it hinders crime or not. Well, it does hinder crime. The person that committed that act isn't going to do it anymore if he's 6 feet under. But there's no way that people who watch that, especially youngsters, when they see a person executed like that, make it vivid in their mind that they remember that the rest of their life. That's what they used to do in Israel. I took you to the scriptures where when a person was executed for a capital crime, he was hung in a tree. Now, not by the neck, because the mode of capital punishment for Israel was stoning. They would stone him to death. I've never seen a person who was stoned to death, but I imagine they looked pretty gross. You know, their face might not even look like a face. And they take him and they hang him up in a tree. Well, why did they do that? So everybody could see him. What they ought to do, they probably did, have all the mamas bring their kids around. If they had elementary school, get them in line, have them file right by there and go slow and have them look up close at that person and say, this is what happens when you rape somebody. When you have premarital sex, this is what happens. You think it'd get their attention? Rome had some of the most law-abiding citizens in the world. Because when you went into some of those Roman towns, especially the ones that they would go in and they would conquer, one of the first things you would see were people hanging on crosses, crucifixion. And there'd be a sign on them for whatever they were guilty of. So if you came in there as a thief into that town, the first thing you saw was some guy, grotesque-looking figure, hanging on a cross that had been suffering for about 4 or 5 days, you think, maybe I better move on, try to steal somewhere else. Well, I got off on a trail again, but this is what should happen to rapists. They should be executed. And I'm not through yet. I thought of something else. There's rape in prisons also. I mean, this is a standard fare as far as I can understand. And they ought to be executed too. Just because they're in prison, that does not give them a pass. And they say that that is rampant. And a lot of times they're gang rapes, and they just act like, well, that's just part of being in prison. Well, we could really lower the prison bill tremendously if when they did that and found out, you know, they established that this was true, maybe they have it on cameras or whatever else. Well, these people are simply executed. You think that might cut it down a bit? Save the taxpayers some money? Y'all are looking at me like you've never heard that before. Well, maybe you haven't, but that's what if they ever elected me president, woo, there'd be some changes. All right, so rape is a dastardly thing, and it affects people. It affects the relationship between a husband and wife. The woman has been traumatized, and the man has to be very tender, very caring and thoughtful of her. And who knows what problems that will have between those two, but also the children. It's just a heavy burden to bear. God recognized that, and that is the proper way to handle it. The next one we have, the bullet, is incest. Incest is sex between family members, and it was strictly forbidden by the Mosaic Law. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 6 through 18. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 23. The Apostle Paul turned one of the Corinthian believers over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh because of incest. This is something that, well, it happens more than it ever should. You can never be excused. And today we have everything upside down, and everything, every sector of society, everything is not the way it should be. And today, they are taking people who spank their children when they get out of line, and they're calling it child abuse. And those who are really abusing the children for instance, like those in the Catholic Church. I read you an article not long ago in one parish in Boston. What was it? How many hundreds of children had been molested by priests? It was around 750, close to 800 children. One parish in Boston. And they tried to cover it up. Now that's child abuse. And the state might ignore it. The Catholic Church might try to cover it up. But they're not going to get by with it. Because there's a millstone committee. Christ himself said that anybody that abuses any of these my children, the best thing that can happen to them is for a millstone to be tied around their neck and be tossed into the ocean. That's the best thing that can happen. And so these priests aren't going to get by with it. I mean, they have done it, and it's those who have covered it up. It's amazing to me that people can go to that church, any church, it wouldn't matter what church it was, and when they found the gross atrocities that have happened in that church, the immorality, the lying, the deception, and yet still put their confidence in these priests that are supposed to direct them with regards to their eternal destiny, and these people are still trusting them? What's wrong with these people? They don't think for themselves. They are so shaped by traditions and the way they have always done things. Well, God doesn't overlook these things, and these priests will get their just punishment from the Lord. So the Apostle Paul turned this one bird in that had had sex with his father's wife. And again, that shows how serious an issue this is. Whenever an apostle would turn a believer over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that would be for only the most heinous of crimes. There are certain things that just doesn't register. It doesn't compute in my mind. And this is one of them. Homosexuality is another. How can any man be attracted to another man because they're a man? I mean, women are so much better. I mean, they're pretty, they're soft. They're God made women for the men. How in the world can a twisted mind, how can a man's mind get that twisted, be lust after a man? And the same thing here. How can a person's mind be so twisted as to lust after someone who is in their own family in that way? And that is not to be, of course, the penalty for this, again, was execution. Jesus addressed the issue of child abuse in Matthew chapter 18, verse 6, and that's what we were talking about a while ago. The last bullet here has to do with bestiality, and that's sex between humans and animals. The Mosaic Law declared that both the person and the animal were to be executed. Exodus 22:19, Leviticus 18:23, Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 21. Now these are a few of the things that Christian parents should be training their children and helping them to understand, that sex can be a wonderful thing. It's the icing on the cake. It's the recreation for a husband and a wife, specially designed by God. But it can also be a horrible curse if you ignore God's mandates. And fornication, adultery, rape, incest, bestiality, all are horrendous sins. And we are to recognize that we don't want to even go there. In the New Testament says believers should not even mention these things. It shouldn't even come into the discussion because they are so abhorrent. And so these are the things that they need to recognize. Well, that ends our sexual lust. I don't know, we've been on it for about 3 or 4 nights, I guess. We have a little less than 15 minutes, so we're just going to press on. Right into the next kind of lust, and the next type of lust is social lust. And remember, we're looking at these lusts so we can recognize them in ourselves and deal with them. For every mental attitude sin, for every lust, there is a pertinent doctrine that will neutralize that lust, and that's why we're going over these. Point number one. When a person has made his or her social life the number one priority in his life, he has a problem with social lust. It is normal to enjoy the company of others and to be sociable, but some people think they cannot be happy unless they are involved in some kind of social activity. And I must say, this goes tenfold with regards to teenagers. Because teenagers, if they're not in the in crowd, if they're left at home on a Friday or Saturday night, well, that's just a death, not, I mean, a problem, not quite as bad as death, but close to it. Teenagers like to be involved, and there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with wanting to be on the scene. But you have to understand that that is not where happiness lies. We're going to find, as we go to our next page, that what you really need is social life, or you could call it fellowship with God. Because if your fellowship with God is not right, your fellowship with every other person is not going to be right. And so there's nothing wrong with wanting to go out on the town. I mean, even for people, they work hard during the week and they want to go out on the weekend, that's fine. Especially young people, they go on to school all week and they have the weekend. They look forward to that. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with going out with your friends and all. But if you think that that is happiness and you've made that your number one priority, then you're guilty of social lust and there are consequences. That's what we're going to see. Danny, if you don't mind hanging out this next page? Or is it on the back? Oh, okay, I'm sorry, we're on the back. I'm trying to get ahead of myself. Are y'all hot in here? Can you turn the AC up a little bit, please, sir? Okay, just turn your page over. Y'all aren't going to get page 60 tonight. All right, social life on the backside with God compared to social life with people. That's what we're looking at. Unfortunately, most people, even most believers, don't even have a social life with God. Point number one, God emphasis must precede people emphasis, and love for God must take precedence over love for people. And then I have two subpoints. A, this means that God must be your number one priority in life. B, if God comes first in your life, then so will Bible doctrine. You know, you can't fool anyone. Do any of y'all ever look at the front of the bulletin? Does anybody look at what it says right under the picture of the church? Does anybody know what that quote is? I'm going to have to put it in bigger letters, I guess. Your attitude towards doctrine is your attitude towards God. You see? You can't get away from that. And people who say, oh, yes, I love God. Oh, how I love Jesus. And they might just break into hallelujah, praise the Lord. And it's all a bunch of fluff. Your attitude towards doctrine is your attitude towards God. And that's what this was all about. It comes first in your life. If God comes first, then so will Bible doctrine. You can't fool anybody. Now, let me hasten to say, this doesn't mean that we're to get our clipboard out and start putting little tally marks when someone misses. That's not our business. We just represent ourselves before God. But I want you to know that God should come first. He demands it in His Word, as we will see. Two, your relationship with God cannot be priority number one if you have put someone or something before Him. Have you put someone or something before God? Now, I'm not looking for any confessions here or any bragamonies. This is a rhetorical question. This is what we should do some introspection and see.
Exodus chapter 20, verse 30.
Let's go there. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. Excuse me. By the way, if I don't get to all these scriptures, be a good idea to look at them. Look them up for yourself. This is only the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And that does not mean that you've got to have a totem pole or some kind of idol sitting out in your front yard that you're worshiping. Anything can be a god. Popularity, social lust can be your god. And that's the fourth commandment. Then we have Deuteronomy chapter, the first commandment, excuse me. Then we have Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Love the Lord. And you can't love the Lord if you don't know the Lord, and you can't know the Lord if you don't know doctrine. Verse 6, and these words I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. Those are the phylacteries. And you shall write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates. God must take priority number one in your life if your life is going to amount to anything. If you're going to have what you want in life, then you have to put God first. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. God is the one that sees to it that you get the things that make you fabulously happy. As you grow and you understand, as we went in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, and we studied escrow blessings, you start to understand that God has a specific package for you. Escrow blessings. Put in escrow. Super grace blessings beyond your wildest dream. But you will never realize them if you don't put Him number one priority. It will not happen. And you can choose to reject that, stay spiritually ignorant, and try to find happiness on your own, and you can write your own book of Ecclesiastes, because that's what Solomon did. Only Solomon had the means that none of us do. Solomon had wealth beyond imagine. He had great wisdom. However, he acted like a fool. He tried happiness in every category, and he had the means to exploit it to the nth degree. And yet he remained completely and totally unhappy. And he said at the end of every one of these chapters, "Vanity of vanities. It's empty. There's nothing there." Then at the end of the book, he says, well, what I finally realize is that we are to obey God. We are to love God and obey His commandments. That's where true happiness is. Is anybody telling you that these days? Do your children understand that? Or are they watching MTV and Madonna and all these other despicable people and what they do? Then we have Psalm 42. I think I get dyslexic on numbers sometimes. Psalm 42, verse 1. Y'all might recognize this verse. As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. That's not exactly what it says word for word, but it's close enough. We only sang that about a jillion times here. Does your heart pant for God as a deer's would pant for the water? That's what it should be. Then we have Psalm 73, 25. Psalm 73 and 25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's a person that has put God as number one priority. Then you have Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. Well, let's start in verse 34 to put it in context, and we'll close on this one. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Underline sword and put out by it, BD, Bible doctrine. That's the sword. That's what separates. That's what divides. But whosoever... Well, verse 34... That's the sword. Verse 35. I was going to go to another verse, but we'll stay here. Verse 35. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. That doesn't mean that you are to squabble and cause fuss and fights and all that in your family. It means that when you make doctrine your number one priority, and when you do that, you're making God your number one priority, there are going to be people, even in your own family, that are going to hate you because they hate God, they hate grace, and they hate doctrine. When you make it number one, it's going to divide. And so be it. You pray for them, you have no animosity towards them, but don't turn your back on doctrine. Verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So there you have the fact that God must take preeminence. We don't have time to go in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, and Luke 14, 26 tonight, but we do have time to read that one point, number 3, in bold, and that is, a right relationship with God results in a right relationship with others. So you can defy this, leave God out of the equation, and try to make friends and try to make happiness in your life, but it's not going to happen because God will not have it. God must be number one. If you put social life and people and things before God, you will suffer the consequences, as we will continue that next time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word that lives and abides forever, that penetrates our soul, that changes our thinking. We pray that you will help each and every one of us to have a clear perspective that we need to love you above all things. And none of us love you like we should. But we thank you for pointing out that without you, number one in our life, we will miss the mark, and it'll be a life of futility and a life of misery, suffering, and discipline. We thank you that you have alerted us to these things and pray that you will help us to make those wise decisions in order to take in your word, to know you, and to know you is to love you. We thank you for this time. Pray that you will help us to remember it, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.